Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In a moment, I'll read the first 10 verses, but we'll focus on the verses 7 through 10. If I had to title this morning's message, it would be titled Christ's Sharp Thorns and Christ's Sufficient Grace. Let's pray. Father, we are needy in every way. And we can say that, and it can be a cliche. It can be trite and without meaning. But Lord, there are many of us here that truly feel that today. And we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to draw near to that throne of grace, to benefit in any meaningful way in the things that we have sung, the things that we have prayed, the things that we will now hear. So come, Lord, and minister to your people. You are the administrator of the new covenant. You have promised to help us and draw near, never to leave us, never to forsake us, to be with us to the end of the age. Lord, come according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're anything like me, you often get caught in the trap of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The hearts of men, even the godliest saints, struggle at times with pride. We really don't want to think of ourselves as needy. We like to be in control. We like to be on top of things. We like to feel capable. We don't like to be confused and unable to give an answer. We don't like to be confronted with an issue and not have any kind of ready solution. We don't like failure. We don't like letting people down. What we do like is respect and admiration, accomplished tasks, accolades, and a good track record. We simply aren't very comfortable with weakness. And then comes sanctification. Full of suffering, setbacks, sorrow, shame, sickness, and the list goes on. Why? Because it's absolutely necessary. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer said. We are prone to drift away from Christ. We are inclined to think that we're actually strong or actually independent. We are all infected with pride. So let's read the text in light of that this morning. The first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The word of the Lord. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Here's our text today. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let me give a brief bit of background. The ordering of my sermon will be rather unorthodox. Y'all bear with me. This text follows a lengthy portion in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is addressing the reasoning of his opposition. It really picks up partway into chapter 10. Those who opposed the Apostle Paul were attempting a smear campaign against him. Some of their complaints were that Paul was so weak, his speech was of no account, his persecutions were many, and his opposers were great. The super apostles, as Paul terms them in chapter 11, were claiming a greater authority than old, weak, and puny Paul. How can such an abused and pitiful man be an apostle? Well, here in our text is Paul's defense. It's as though he writes to this church which he loved and labored for, and he says, I am quite weak, but the power of Christ is my strength. The very strength in which I serve Christ's kingdom as an apostle. Case closed. One commentator said, by setting out the divine principle of power manifested through weakness, Paul has at once defended his own claim to apostleship and cut the ground from under the claims of his opposition. And that's exactly what Paul does in chapters 11 and 12 of this epistle. So our text today serves as part of the closing argument of Paul's defense of his calling and his ministry. Now let's walk through the text together. I want to point out some important landmarks along the way. We'll pick up in verse 7, which we could summarize by saying that Christ gifts Paul with a thorn to keep him humble. Yes, Christ gifted Paul with a thorn. There's a double statement that Paul makes, to keep me from being conceited. It's the bookends of verse 7. He opens the verse with that statement and he closes the verse with that statement. And he's explicit. He's transparent. He's saying, this is the very reason I now have this thorn. He uses plain language. The great Apostle Paul, the eminent preacher of Christian history, says, I have this thorn to keep me from becoming conceited. And we understand from the first part of the chapter that Paul had many reasons why he could be conceited, why he could be tempted to be puffed up, to be proud. 14 years prior, he had had these surpassing great revelations. Things too rich, too high, too lofty, too wonderful to even communicate about on a horizontal level. And here Christ is going to prove faithful. He's going to send a thorn, and he's going to keep this apostle humble. Christ does this to grow us. Let me show you a pattern in Scripture briefly. In the Old Testament, you remember Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord in Genesis. And amazingly, he walks away. He calls the name of that place Peniel because he saw the face of God. It was an intimate encounter with the Holy One. And on the heels of that, he gets up off the ground with a limp. It would be punny to say he is walk with the Lord will never be the same. There's a reality there. A great experiential time with the Lord, followed by a limp that would forever change the man Jacob. What about Jesus? He's baptized. The heavens are torn open, and God speaks in a way that so honors His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the heels of that, Jesus is immediately driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. You see a pattern here. Peter in Matthew's gospel receives revelation from his Father in heaven pertaining to the deity of Christ when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Immediately on the heels of that, Peter somehow serves as a mouthpiece for Satan and is rebuked by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And here we are in 2 Corinthians 12. And we see this pattern again. Paul experiencing the surpassing greatness of revelation. And then he is struck with this thorn in the flesh. In Scripture, we see God's people being kept back from pride through various types of thorns. I think it's a legitimate pattern. It shows our frailty as men and women. It is evident that Jesus Christ knows how to shepherd His people, that He will keep them in check, and He will grow us in humility. Well, Paul, according to verse 7, is aware of his tendency towards pride, towards thinking much of himself, towards boasting in his own strength and abilities. And as a warning, I'll say many Calvinists need to hear what the Apostle Paul says. We come into new revelation, our eyes are open to the doctrines of grace, and we begin thinking so much of ourselves, not of God. Revealed truth can easily make one proud. And yet here, according to the text, Christ invests in Paul. He prevents him from boasting in his own strength and teaches Paul to boast rather in his weaknesses. So we look at a thorn. This word is used only once in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. And it means a wooden object that is sharp or pointed or painful. It could be translated a stake and not the kind you eat. The idea is that this thorn produces an acute pain. Such thorns, I think, represent anything that frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted. Again, the thorn represents anything that frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted. Thinking we are strong, we so easily lose sight of the necessity of Christ's power. Remember Jesus' words, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need these kind of thorny reminders. Christ will draw us back to Himself via thorns. So what actually is the thorn? Ultimately, it's uncertain. Maybe all have investigated this at one point or another. Many good men, good theologians, solid men have guessed, but I land on the reality that that is about all we can do, is guess. Some people think that it was a physical malady or disorder. Some think it was a spiritual malady. Some think it was persecution, much of which the Apostle Paul described at the end of chapter 11. Early church fathers like Tertullian estimated that it was earaches. Jerome, the author of the Latin Vulgate, said it was headaches. Rosenmuller said gout in the head. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said kidney stones. Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer and pastor, said it was a paralytic disorder that Paul had a lifelong problem with stammering. They're just guesses in the end. Maybe it was spiritual, having to do with falls, a particular temptation, certain frustrations in his sanctification. Maybe it was the persecution, the vast opposition Paul faced, the critics, the hardships. Again, much of what Paul described in chapter 11. In the end, I don't think it really matters what the thorn was for the Apostle Paul. If we have walked any time with Christ, we likely have felt the acute pain of thorns ourselves. I think the Holy Spirit so authored what Paul writes in verse 7 that the thorn serves to take on meaning for future readers and opens the door to something future readers could understand and relate to, a thorn. Did you notice that it was given to the Apostle Paul, the thorn as a gift? The text indicates this. Christ gave to the Apostle Paul the thorn in the flesh. He lovingly appointed this messenger of Satan to harass the Apostle. We must never forget that Christ's gifts aren't always pleasant, yet they are always profitable. A messenger of Satan to harass. As it was with Job, what Satan intended for evil towards God's servant, Christ overrules it for good. Instead of this messenger of Satan walking about like a roaring lion, instead of him going forth and causing destruction, Satan's messenger simply becomes the great physician's assistant. Harass me. The verb literally means to strike with a fist, to slap one's face. It is a humiliating violence. This is the same verb used of those who beat Christ prior to the crucifixion. So we see in verse 7, Paul is being very transparent. His self-awareness is on display before the readers at Corinth and for the readers today. And I want to say, if Paul was in danger of pride, who here is not in that same danger? Verse 8, we could summarize it by saying, Paul, in his affliction and before gaining understanding, asks for the thorn to be removed. Three times the apostle prays. He prays with persistence. He prays importunately. He pleads, is what the text said. He pleaded with the Lord. It harkens back to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he asked his Father to let this cup pass. And after that third time, Jesus rises, being strengthened by angels, and he goes forward in the grace and the power of God to accomplish his task. We see this in the Apostle Paul. It's remarkable, the parallels. And so we glean from this that we can and should pray for deliverance until an understanding of Christ's intentions come to us. At that point, we stop and we go on in the grace of God. Let me be clear. Saints aren't to expect exact answers to our prayers every single time. Sometimes we ask amiss. Sometimes we ask for something and the Lord Jesus Christ has something far better. And that's the case in 2 Corinthians 12. We have to trust that the Lord knows best. He knows how to answer us. He knows exactly when to answer us. Mary and Martha needed to learn that in John 11. Paul thought that the thorn would hinder the work of his apostolic ministry, but Christ gifts it to him that the work might flourish. What of the use of the Lord in verse 8? I won't spend much time here, but it's remarkable. And even as an apologetic aside, you should hear this. This is the common term used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It is the Greek word kurios. Christians can pray to Christ. We are not restricted in only praying to the Father. Here in the text, we see the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord Jesus Christ. He pleaded with the Lord. And we see it elsewhere in the New Testament, namely 1 Corinthians 1. This prayer to Christ is remarkable, but often overlooked. Paul pleads with Christ to remove the thorn. He prays to the risen Savior. And this is a unique testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ in our New Testament. Paul is counting Christ worthy of worship, worthy to be prayed to, and one who has power to hear and to answer his prayer. Look with me at verse 9. We could summarize verse 9 where we read, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" We could summarize it and say, the thorn will stay, but Christ has something more for Paul. Something Paul actually grasps now. Here's Christ's response. "Rather than grant your request, Paul, I will do something far better." In doing something better, Christ once more puts Satan to open shame. He does it again. We've seen it in Scripture. He did it with Job. He did it with Paul, Peter, so many of the saints. He does it again and again, even today, even amongst us, beloved. Christ is overruling the activities of Satan and bringing about good. What Satan intended for evil, Christ turns for good. Hear what Christ says to his servant. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." This is not a cop-out on Christ's part. He could have taken the thorn in an instant. He could have never sent the thorn. This is not a cop-out. This is a glorious answer to prayer. This is the outworking of sanctification in the life of an apostle who was both sinner and saint. It is as though Christ says, "You wanted what you thought best. I am giving you what I know to be best. You wanted to escape this thorn, Paul. I will give you grace that you may endure it." Robert Hawker, in the Poor Man's Commentary, he says, "Christ's grace is in exact correspondence to the needs of each saint. Sufficient grace." How could we ever doubt the sufficiency of Christ's grace or his promises? Has Christ ever failed us? Has he ever let us down? Does he have a track record that would cause us to doubt him in the least? These are words, "My grace is sufficient for you." These are words that should be imprinted on the palms of our hands. These are words that should be meditated on each day. Brethren, what matchless grace. Jesus says to his people, no matter the affliction or the trial, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." It seems that the grace of Christ here is his power given to the Apostle Paul, given to us to live out the calling of God upon our lives. And this is a power made perfect in weakness. Paul's weakness proves to be the fertile soil in which the seed of Christ's power is planted and then blossoms. God is teaching us that when the weakness of the believer is manifest, then, and often only then, is Christ's power exerted in and through that believer. God's power is for the weak. God's grace is for the helpless. God's promises are for the weary. God's wisdom is for the foolish. God's peace is for the oppressed. Do you see it, saints? This is how Christ works in and through us. Think of this from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, where we read about those that quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, were made strong out of weakness. Or the weak ones in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, who cry out, "I am a warrior." You see, Paul has learned something of God's ways. You remember, he had already written to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 1, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." This is how God works with his people. And this is a lesson we have to learn. The Apostle Paul is learning it in this text. We have to learn it today. God is looking for those among us who truly recognize our weakness, our inability, our frailty. It's these kind of saints that Christ so often uses to accomplish much in his kingdom. The weak ones. Can you imagine a general of an army who calls out to the many soldiers who have come through boot camp and he says, "I want the weakest among you." It's not man's way. We want the fittest, the strongest, the most capable, the highest scoring individuals on their tests, the best performers. But this is not how God works. He's looking for the ones that recognize their weakness. Paul and us too, all believers, are most powerful when we are least reliant upon our own abilities and resources. We have no power when we begin to rely on our supports and thus exclude the powerful supports of Jesus. Therefore, he says in verse 9, Paul now gets it, and because he now understands, he begins to boast in this reality. He says, "I will boast all the more gladly," in the ESV. This is to make sure that we don't miss the bigness of Paul's newfound understanding. This, brethren, is more than submission. He's not saying, "I surrender, I will submit to this thorn." He's saying something more. "I will boast all the more gladly in this acutely painful thorn." This is Paul's joy in what Jesus is working in his life. He's not joyful about the thorn, don't get me wrong. But he is supremely joyful in what Christ is accomplishing through the thorn. Paul recognizes that it is indeed a privilege to suffer by this thorn. And dear Christians, we are never losers in suffering for Christ. Weakness. He will boast all the more gladly in his weakness. Here we see Paul's self-awareness once again. He knew he was prone to pride, and here he now acknowledges and is even enabled to boast in his weaknesses. Think back in the gospel accounts in the life of the Apostle Peter. Had the Apostle Peter been sanctified to the point of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12, had he the maturity and the grace to acknowledge his weaknesses, maybe he wouldn't have fallen so hard in his denials of Christ. This understanding matters. It impacts us. It alters the course of our Christian lives and service. So now Paul boasts in his weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. And this is a far better reward. He says, "I will embrace my weakness," and as he writes in Ephesians 6, "and be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might." This is why we've seen, hopefully you've seen, that some of the most afflicted saints are often the happiest and the holiest saints. He says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Another very unique phrase, literally meaning to pitch a tent upon. It harkens back to a theme in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory of God that would come down upon the tabernacle in Moses' day, or the temple in the days of the kings. The power of Christ was so resting upon the Apostle Paul. Not mercy showers, but a glorious filling of the power of Christ. Look with me at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A Christian paradox. One of many. Brother Tom will comment on these paradoxes in the Bible at times. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You say that on the UNT campus and you'll be laughed at. That doesn't make any sense. To Paul, it made all the sense in the world. Because he was experientially knowing the power of Christ resting upon him made all the difference in the world. Martin Luther said, God does most of his work by contraries. Matthew Henry said, this is a Christian paradox. When we see ourselves as weak in ourselves, then we go out of ourselves to Christ and are qualified to receive strength from him and experience supplies of divine strength and grace. Why this tender care? Why is Christ so considerate of his people? Why does our Lord remain so devoted to those who are tempted to pride, tempted to wander? This is our precious high priest. This is Jesus Christ and his people, our elder brother, our God and King. Look at what Paul says. He says, for the sake of Christ. That's how he opens verse 10. He's going to boast in these things. He's going to gladly suffer. He's going to do it all for the sake of Christ. It is unto him. It is through him. It is by him. But it is to him. Unto Christ, for his glory, for his name, for his work, for his great purposes. Paul latches on to this reminder, this thorn, and he is completely content with weaknesses, hardships, and sufferings, all of it. He'll drink that cup down, every drop. Since Christ has suffered so much for you and me, because Christ is upholding and strengthening you and me, what will we not suffer for him? And what of all those hardships and pains and calamities? You see the list in chapter 11 and it's overwhelming. I can't imagine anybody even surviving all of that. It was supernatural. You don't get stoned with stones and left for dead and then keep doing the work of an apostle apart from supernatural power. But what of all those hardships? What of all that suffering? They serve to further expose our need and be the wind in our sails which drives us into the harbor of Christ. Don't forget that Paul knew something of the suffering that he would experience in his service for Christ. You remember Acts chapter 9. God communicating with Ananias, who was to pray for Paul that he could see again. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So is suffering costly? In one sense, yes. But the believer can never say that they are worse off for it. Do insults hurt us? Surely they do. But Christ's nearness and his power working through us is something far better. For the sake of Christ, Paul will suffer these things. And then he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The closing words of this text. Even if it involves thorns, even if it involves something acutely painful, Christ's best is our best, period, end of story. That's the revelation Paul has and shares with us in 2 Corinthians 12. Who would ever trade a one-time payment of $1,000, what I will liken to the removal of the thorn, for $10,000 a month for the rest of one's life, which I will liken to Christ's power resting on us, though it is no way comparable. The wise choice is clear. You take the $10,000 a month. You take the power of Christ. You can give me 10 thorns. But if I have the power of Christ, I have all I need. We must really learn this, saints. I need to learn this, saints. Humility makes room for the grace and power of Christ. The grace of Christ that supports us. The grace of Christ that comforts us. The grace of Christ that has the ability and the power to make us joyful in the midst of heavy affliction. That kind of grace. What we see in the text is that the omnipotent runs to help his impotent ones and empower them. Think of David's weakness as a young man when he stood before Goliath. God came to strengthen him. Think of the 300 soldiers who stood with Gideon after the many thousands had gone home. What are they before the mighty Midian army? Well, they are more than enough when God joins himself to them, when the power of Christ is with them. J.C. Ryle said, "Never had a master such poor, weak servants as believers are to Christ. But never had servants such a compassionate and tender master as Christ is to believers." I want to take a brief moment and look more closely at why Christ sends thorns into the lives of the saints. First, we are weak, but we often think we're strong. This is wrong, even dangerous in the Christian life. Second, Christ uses thorns to show us, to remind us that we are weak. He doesn't leave us in these delusions very long. Third, once we are brought low to a proper view of ourselves, Christ then pours out grace and power upon us. This is the process that we see the Apostle Paul goes through in these four verses of our text today. These thorns so often prove to be extremely effective in the life of a believer. They help in two main ways. Number one, they help us to view ourselves rightly. Paul clearly saw he had no power to remove this thorn. We have likely felt that, confronted with a loss, a tragedy, a temptation, a sickness, a sorrow. And we recognize there is absolutely nothing I can do to alter this. I can't remove it. I can't cover it up. I can't move on. I can't just get over it. We have no power to remove such thorns. And this is the wake-up call that Jesus Christ sounds forth to show us our weakness. God shows us that according to his infinite wisdom and his perfect love, we actually need this thorn. And it is right and it is good. It is not a matter of justice. It is a matter of our sanctification. It is not a matter of rebuke. It is a matter of our growth in grace. And Christ will do what he needs to do. It is the will of God, our sanctification. If we didn't need the thorn, saints, we wouldn't have the thorn. These thorns are effective to remind us again and again that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It is Christ's power that we need. to obey, to pray, to believe, to endure, to truly live. It is Christ's power that we need through and through. And like Paul, we are prone to pride. We are prone to stumble, as James says. We all stumble in many ways. And this thorn curbs that pride, prevents those stumbles. It restrains sin that might break out in us if it weren't for Christ working such things through thorns. Second, thorns provoke us to flee to Christ. What is the first thing Paul does when he feels the acute pain of this thorn? He resorts to prayer. He pleads with the Lord. The fact is, saints, when they are hard-pressed, they call upon the Lord like never before. They call upon the Lord with all their heart, much like a hungry infant that cries out for milk to be fed. It's as though we suddenly and clearly see what we had been missing up until this point. Before, we were nearly blind to it, and now we see our help is in Christ alone. We see the way that Paul journeyed right here in this text. He did call out to have this thorn removed. He did not see the grace of Jesus Christ in it immediately. And when he did, how did he turn, even being able to boast now in his weaknesses? Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It provokes us to flee to Christ because all other refuges fail us. If it is a thorn that is affecting us physically, if Tertullian had it right and it was earaches with the Apostle Paul, then the best of doctors would not have been able to fix them because Christ sent the thorn. If it was a thorn affecting us emotionally, then the best of friends, the perfect husbands, the greatest of encouragers could not console us because Christ has his purposes in the thorn. He will be the consolation. Thorns provoke us to flee to Christ because Christ gives them to us and they will have their intended effect. The point is that Christ uses thorns to promote spiritual growth and fruitfulness. John Calvin said, "The valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while in the meantime the high peaks of the lofty mountains remain dry. Let that man, therefore, become a valley who desires to receive the heavenly rain of Christ's grace." I want to close with an account of the martyrdom of Thomas Hawkes, who was put to death by Bloody Mary in 1551. It further illustrates that Christ's grace is truly and fully sufficient, that believers may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that Christ is powerful to sustain us in the hardest of circumstances, even the most painful suffering. The death of Thomas Hawkes. While in prison, he was waiting to be taken to the stake and burned. And Hawkes was allowed to see his friends and fellow prisoners also awaiting their death. Some of them asked him if it would be possible for him to give some sign to show that a man could suffer the fire without despair. They were fearful of the torment awaiting them. Hawkes promised, "By the help of God, I will." He desired to show them that the most terrible torments could be endured in the glorious cause of Christ and his gospel, the comforts of which were able to lift the believing soul above all the injuries men could inflict. So it was agreed that if the pains of burning were bearable, Thomas would lift up his hands towards heaven before he died as a sign to his believing but fearful friends. It was not long until Hawks was led to the place of execution. After being chained to the stake, he prayed. Then the flames were kindled around him and soon blazed with such strength that he could no longer speak. His body drooped in the flames, and the people watching thought him dead. When suddenly, the martyr, mindful of the promise he made to his friends, held his hands high above his head as if in fullness of ecstasy and clapped three times. Grace, grace, grace. There is a grace that is sufficient, brethren, even when you're at death's door. The crowd stood speechless, surprised by one they already thought dead, but the believers, remembering the promise he made them in prison, were thus convinced of the wonderful power of Christ to support his people through the severest trials. What mercy, what care, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to your children. You are so good in sending your Son, the one who was faithful to come, to obey, to suffer, to lay down his life for sinful men. And Lord, those who are in Christ, who have him as their possession, their chosen portion, their cup, their lot. Oh Lord, what a privilege to walk with him, to be loved by him, to be cared for by him. I pray that you would keep us in check, that you would restrain us from pride and other kinds of sin, that you would continue to conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for your great mercy, that you're with us to the end, that you use thorns, that you use trials in such beautiful, sanctifying, gracious ways. Continue your work, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.